Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, a couple weeks ago, I was sitting and thinking, okay, we had this marriage retreat, and, you know, I probably should have planned this better, you know, because what does this say that we did a marriage retreat Friday night and Saturday, and then Sunday morning's sermon is about do not murder. I mean, things, you know, we have good marriages in this church if you're a guest, and there's just, you know, that just is where we are in the passage. So, you know, and next week is do not commit adultery. So, you know, but just coincidence. Okay. So, here we go. You know, one of the things that, as a pastor, I get called into situations, often, where someone is about to die. Sometimes where a person has just died. And through the years, I've had lots and lots and lots of situations where I have been there, and the person literally, of course I didn't know it, but the person was minutes away from dying. I mean, I have spent the last hour with a person, and then left, and only to find out that 20, 30 minutes later, they died. I've been called and was able to go right away, and I've been at a hospital where the person died 15 minutes earlier. I've gone across the street two or three times to visit people that were over there and talk to them, and then, you know, got a phone call and been over there probably within 10 minutes of when that person was had died. And so I've seen that a lot. And, you know, if you've never been in that situation, you may not understand exactly what I'm talking about. But it's quite an experience to walk into a room where a person was alive 10 minutes before, and they're dead. I mean, we've probably all been to the funerals. We've all been to the, you know, mortuary, and the person's in the casket, and they were, you know, all made up, and their hair is good, and they're wearing a suit or a nice dress, and, you know, and they don't look like themselves, but, you know, they're made up. It is another thing completely different to walk into a room where that person who was alive and now 10 minutes later, they're gone. The hair's not combed. They're still probably, you know, they're in the hospital gown or whatever it was they were wearing. The cheeks are sunk in. The eyes are drawn back. Sometimes maybe the eyes haven't even been closed. The mouth gaping open. The chest is sunken in. The arms are just laying totally paralyzed. I remember it wasn't actually someone in our church, but someone had been associated with our church. All the women were off at a women's retreat. And I was home watching the kids, and I got a call that said, hey, so-and-so had their baby, and it was stillborn. And so I, you know, I'd been mowing the lawn or something, and so I, you know, didn't really take the whole time to get all cleaned up, but kind of, you know, cleaned up a little bit and ran over here to St. Michael's, and probably was there within 45 minutes of getting the phone call. And I assumed that the baby had died, or at least been stillborn, you know, probably 45 minutes before that. And unbeknownst to me, I went walking into the room, and there's the mother, and the father, both just obviously grieving deeply because it was totally unexpected. And it totally took me by surprise there off to the side. It was a little bassinet, and there was the baby. If you've never seen that, you may not fully appreciate this concept that Scripture teaches all throughout. And that is that life is precious. I mean, you know, you can go to a funeral and you can see the person's body. And get that right. Okay, we're believers. We know the Bible. We trust the Bible. We're supposed to be people with a biblical world. We're not going to see the dead person. We're going to see the dead person's body. They vacated it, okay, 2 or 3 days earlier. You go there and it's kind of, you know, we've done as a society a good job of making death look good. We could do better, but you know what I mean. But I'll tell you, when you see death in its rawest form, and I know some of you have, and I know some of you have been there when that person passed into eternity. I mean, when you see it, there's so many thoughts that you have, but one of those thoughts that you have, when you see death in its rawest form, you realize that life is precious. Life is so precious. And that is why, you know, all of Western civilization, and that is why all of Christian civilization has had this perspective that life is worth something, is something worth fighting for. Life is something to hang on to at all costs. It's not just that, you know, oh, everybody's afraid of eternity and so we're afraid to die. I mean, there's some of that there. But from a Christian perspective, from a biblical worldview perspective, life is this gift from God that we fight for as long as we possibly can. And with that as just kind of the backdrop to get your head into what we're going to look at, I think that's the proper perspective when you get to this next command. I've already asked you to take your Bible and turn to Exodus 20. And it's going to be verse 13 that we're looking at. If you're a guest today, what we're doing is we're working our way through the Ten Commandments. We started it in January. We're going to wrap it up here right before Easter. And so today we're looking at the command that says, "You shall not murder." You know, and I think most of us, like, you know, some of these other commands, we'd say, okay, got that, not going to do it. And that might be a little bit premature. What I want us to do is I want us to think deeply about what it was that God was communicating. And maybe just to help us get our heads around, what I want to do is I want to talk about three ways that we might violate this command. Here's the first one, okay? Now, we're in Texarkana. Sorry, I could not resist. You got three murderers. The first one is the phantom killer. I mean, after all, we are the town that dreads sundown, okay? You know, I don't know if you paid attention to it. I actually thoroughly enjoyed reading all those accounts that the Gazette did. I don't know if you're out of it. You know, 60 years ago or so, there's like 5 or 6 murders in Texarkana, never solved, you know, and it was a... You know, somewhere along the line, I think it was someone associated with the paper, dubbed the guy that was doing it the Phantom Killer. You know, and here's just these 5 or 6 lives that were just randomly snuffed out, killed for no apparent reason. They never could find any kind of a common denominator. And over the course of I think 8 or 9 weeks, you know, you in a small town like ours, smaller even then, you know, gain national attention. You know, here is someone going around and has this much disregard for life that he, I guess it could have been a she, but they're pretty certain it was a he, killed that many people. That, I mean, obviously this command is against that. I went to college in Chicago, Moody Bible Institute, and Moody is right downtown Chicago, and there was a lot of kids that went to Moody from the Chicago area, and you know, I was there in the 70s, and a lot of those kids that were from the Chicago area, their parents had been in Chicago, and they were very, very familiar with all the reputation that Chicago had. You know, in fact, one of the places we went to pizza. In fact, we went there a couple years ago when we were up there visiting the girls. It was where the St. Valentine's Massacre occurred. You know, it's up on North Wells Street, about 2 miles north of the Loop. It's where the FBI killed and took John Dillinger, you know. And, you know, back in the 1920s, the 1930s, Chicago was notorious for all that gang violence, the mafia, the whole thing. You know, if I didn't want to call it the Phantom Killer, I could have said it's kind of the Italian style, you know. We all have seen that in the movies where, you know, just no regard for life, just killing. And, you know, I think we sometimes think that that is so far removed. And maybe it is from us. But, you know, it was only about 3 or 4 years ago. Our daughter Caroline was home for the summer. And she's a registered voter. So guess what? She got called into jury duty. And I remember saying, Caroline, I think you're exempt. You know, being a college student, you don't have to do that. And she was like, you got to be kidding. I love this. You know, and so she went and did her stuff. Turned out, you know what it was? It was a murder trial. Of course, she couldn't tell us anything about it until after the trial, but she was juror number 9. And every day in the paper, I'd read that when juror number 9 saw the pictures of the dead victim, it said juror number 9 gasped. I remember that next morning asking her when she came down the stairs, I said, Caroline, what juror are you? Because she wouldn't tell us anything about it. She said, I'm juror number 9. And I'm like, I just read about how my daughter looked at a dead body and gasped. And the Gazette reporter put it in the paper. You know what it was? It was two guys. I think 23, 24 years old, got in a fight over a girl. One guy, his ex-girlfriend, decided to date this other guy. And they were down at some bar in downtown Texarkana. And I found this out, that you know in Texas, if you're drunk, that's no excuse for murdering somebody. They were both drunk, and evidently the bar owner didn't want them settling it there, so they decided to do the thing that all of us would have thought of. Let's go to the soccer field to settle it. Grady T. Wallace, where a lot of us coach our kids in soccer. They go to Grady T. Wallace, right there by the pavilion, decide to settle it. Except one guy on his way out to the park with his buddies picks up a gun. So they come out there and they're ready to duke it out, except this guy pulls a gun out and at point blank range puts a bullet right through the other guy's head. His friend goes running off and he takes a shot at him too. Fortunately, missed him. That was the murder trial that our 19-year-old daughter sat and listened to. That you guys are around that. We all are around that. We look at this command and we say, that's not us. We're not a part of it. But the truth of the matter is, we're living in a society that is filled with murder. We're actually living in a city that is still sometimes filled with murder. And God says, I gave life. Life is precious. And I do not want my people killing one another. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder. Can you imagine? You read in Genesis, okay? You got the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, and that's where life is wonderful. Sin enters in Genesis chapter 3, the next chapter. And then what happens in chapter 4? I mean, not even one chapter later, you got murder. The very first murder, Cain kills Abel. And can you imagine that scene? I mean, we see it. You turn on the television, you see it dozens of times in one evening. But it had never been seen before. And so here's Cain, so filled with rage. And who knows what it was he took, but he takes something and whacks Abel on the head. His head gushes open and obviously with a facial wound, lots of blood. And the Bible says that the ground drank up his blood. There was this lifeless body of Abel. They had never seen it before. It's just so heinous. It's terrible. God's people are not to be killers. Now, I don't think anyone here would argue with me, but let me just talk you through a couple of the logical extensions off of that. Okay? Well, first question someone might... let me ask you this. Why is it? Why is it that God would put this in there? I mean, it seems natural, logical, but what is it that is actually happening when a person kills another person? They're essentially doing this. They're essentially usurping God's prerogative to number a person's days. I mean, here's a guy, he's 24 years old. I mean, presumably with some decent health and taking care of his body, that guy could live another 50, 60 years. And yet in a moment, someone decides, no, this is the end. No more days for you. I mean, only God is supposed to number our days. Only God is the one that's supposed to determine that. Some people say, well, okay, well now what are doctors doing when they do all these things to extend our life? Well, one of the basic principles of Scripture is that life is precious and it should be fought for. And one of the things that is wonderful about it is we are living in a day and age when medical technology is enabling us to live longer. I don't see that as a violation of this principle. What it is it's acting on this principle that life is precious and we should do anything and everything. Eat right, sleep right, exercise, all that good stuff to extend life. But when you end life early, you're basically taking one of God's prerogatives into your own hand. That's what happens there. Now again, some of these related issues that, I think we probably all, know about and we kind of got it, but let me just make sure. I mean, okay, someone would say, okay, well now how in the world does capital punishment fit into this? Okay, so does that mean the state is wrong when they execute, some person? Let's say if it didn't happen to this guy, but let's say the guy that shot the guy out there at the soccer field, let's say the jury had voted that he should be executed. Wasn't even an option in his case, because I think it was second degree murder, but let's say it was an option and that. Would the state have been wrong, or would the state be wrong to execute that person? Capital punishment. Well, the answer is no. Here's the reason. You know that this prohibition is not speaking to it. I mean, it's not even a chapter later. You get over to chapter 21, and remember I talked about how these Ten Commandments are kind of like the headlines, the big categories. And it talks about how there are certain crimes, there are certain sins that a person can commit that sometimes are so heinous that God gives the community, the state, the government, the responsibility to discipline in such a way so that it might even extend to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Actually, capital punishment is not a blatant disregard for life. Capital punishment is a testimony to the value that we put on life. That there are some things that are so horrible, such a sin against a person and such a sin against another person, that when you commit those crimes, you forfeit your right to life. And so, I mean, not just here, but all the way back from starting in Genesis 9, right after the flood, when God started having Noah set up society the way society was supposed to be from then on. Capital punishment was a part of God's principles as to how certain heinous crimes should be handled. So I don't see this as a contradiction to capital punishment. I mean, some Christians will say, man, I want to be totally pro-life. Pro-life on the abortion thing and pro-life on the execution thing. I don't see that as a contradiction at all. I don't think Scripture sees it as a contradiction at all. Let me give you another one. Capital punishment, suicide. I mean, essentially, what suicide is a violation of this command. You are taking your own life. And that obviously would be viewed as sin. Now, some Christian groups would say, oh, well, that's like the unpardonable sin. You commit suicide, you go straight to hell. No, I don't see that in Scripture at all. I don't see any scriptural rationale for it. It's a sin. Just like all of us commit lots and lots of sin. And yes, it is a sin with major consequences, permanent consequences. But it is not a sin that banishes you to hell. What banishes you to hell is a rejection of the payment that Jesus Christ made on your behalf. But a believer that commits suicide still goes to heaven, even though their last act, so to say, was a sin. Because Jesus Christ paid for all our sins. Even the sins we fail to confess. And so even a person that commits suicide is violating this. And yet if that person is a believer in Jesus Christ, their salvation is secure. But suicide is wrong. And I'll tell you, a related area to this is this whole notion of assisted suicide. And I don't know if you've been paying attention to the discussion, but, you know, just since I started doing the ethics class over at the college over the last couple of years, I've become more and more familiar with it. And I'll tell you what, folks, it has been totally eye-opening. You know, I know I'm kind of talking to some folks that, you know, we're kind of in our little bubble here. And some of you maybe are out there more than the rest of us. But I generally think that probably most of us here would be like, well, of course, everybody's against, you know, would see that as something that's not good. I'll be honest with you. My ethics classes, and I'm teaching now my 7th and my 8th one, I would say the vast majority, you know, well over 80% of the students, at least at the beginning, I don't know where they are at the end. I hope they've changed their mind at the end of the course. But at the beginning of it, easily 80% of the students sitting in my classes would have absolutely no problem with assisted suicide. Doctor-assisted suicide. I mean, if life gets that horrible, I mean, I'm doing you a favor helping you end it. But let's think about that. Think about that for a moment. I mean, all of Scripture is speaking to the preciousness of life. All of Scripture is speaking to life as this gift that God gives and entrusts to us. And who are we to encourage and assist someone in ending that? And I fully understand, I mean, that some situations in life, the pain, the suffering, are so horrible. And it's easy to see how someone could get to where it's like, oh, I wish I could just end it. I mean, I look at my mother. I mean, you know, for the last 2 years, she has been saying, this isn't fun. This isn't fun sitting in a recliner and you can't hear what anyone's saying. You can't see who's even saying it to you. You're just there. And it's like, God, why haven't you taken me home? You know, life, sometimes life is not pleasant. And we don't know. We can sit and say, God, why? But it's kind of like what the speaker said yesterday at the marriage conference. I mean, that is the wrong question, because if God said why, we'd say, well, that's not a good enough reason. You know, I'm sure that if God wanted to whisper in Frida, that's my mom's name, if God wanted to whisper in Frida's ear, Frida, I kept you alive because you got 27 grandkids and you got 33 great-grandkids, and they need their grandma and their great-grandma praying for them every day. I'm sure my mom could say, can't someone else do it? I've done it for 90 years. Isn't it time I could retire from the prayer life? You know, there's no good reason from our standpoint. There's no reason that is good enough. But the truth of the matter is, life is not ours to take. Even when the state executes, even when the state, you know, has to exercise capital punishment, it's not the state doing it, it's just the state enacting a principle that God has already placed in order. And so this whole notion of assisted suicide is just really a very disturbing trend among our society that is just saying life is not precious, life is not valuable. Let me give you one more and then we're going to move on. The whole notion of abortion, terminating a pregnancy, that would be a violation of this command. I have been very disturbed over the last 25 years because, you know, we've gone through so many election cycles. And I remember back in 84 and 88, 92, Reagan and Bush again. I mean, the whole pro-life abortion thing, that was like major issue. And yet, you think about this last election cycle, at least on the national level that we went through, you hardly heard anything about it. It's almost like we as a nation have finally gotten so worn down that we are just totally accepting of the fact that, you know, good, bad, however you want to label the year, in some years we'll only abort 1.2 million babies, and in other years we'll abort all the way up to 1.5 billion babies. And if you do the math back to 1973, we're talking nearly 50 or 60 million babies that have been terminated through this thing we call abortion, whether it's early term or late term. You know, that obviously I could go for a long, long time on that, but let me just give you one little sliver there, just in case you've forgotten just how pro-life Scripture really is. You know, we've got three babies due in our church here in the next. I mean, one's going to be born this Saturday, Lord willing, and another's going to be born a couple months after that and another month after that. So, I mean, we got three babies in the hopper here. And here's the deal is according to our society, unless there's some others that want to make an announcement here, okay? You know, we did have the marriage retreat this last week, you know, but so here's the deal. I mean, 2 minutes after that baby is born, 10 minutes after that baby is born, that baby really doesn't need anything. They need some help, you know, because they just made this monumental transition from inside to outside. But 10 minutes after they're stabilized, what do those babies need? They don't need anything different than what they've needed for the last 9 months. They need a safe place to grow and they need nourishment. Do you know that after an egg has been fertilized, it doesn't need anything else except a safe place to grow and develop and some nourishment? I mean, that in reality, simplified, that in reality is what a woman provides for that baby. A safe place and some nourishment. God has already put everything in there for that baby to grow and develop as the person that God has already made him to be. And yet, what do we do as a society? We're like these phantom killers that just had this disregard for life. Okay, I think you get the idea. Phantom killers. This is definitely against phantom killers. You know what else? It's kind of interesting, though. One of the things that's great about the Ten Commandments is that Jesus preached on them, too. You know, I don't know if he tried to do it between Christmas and Easter like I did, but, you know, he talked about it. And I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Because this is another one of the Jesus' explanations of the Ten Commandments, or at least one of the Ten Commandments. And I want you to see this. We actually saw this last fall when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to point it out to you again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Excuse me. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable in the courts. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which basically just, you know, means you idiot, you fool, you empty head, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go straight to the fires of hell. You know what's happening there? In the same way that before, when we take a person's physical life, we're usurping God's right to number their days. When we speak out in anger and we're that angry abuser, we're usurping God's right to measure a person's value, to measure a person's worth. I mean, what do we say? We get so angry, we get so frustrated, we get so into ourselves that anyone and everyone outside of us that doesn't measure up, you know, we think we can call them a fool, an idiot, a stupid, whatever term you want to label. Some curse word. And Jesus is saying, you know, when you are doing that, I mean, you might as well. You're not, okay, but you're violating that command about do not murder. You're murdering the person in terms of worth, murdering the person in terms of value. You know, I found this is interesting. Look down at verse 23. You're in Matthew 5. Look down at verse 23. This is what Jesus said. He says, so if you are presenting your offering at the altar, you're getting ready to worship, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. What is that? You got a broken relationship. Leave your offering before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled. I mean, what happens? We get angry when we get into that abusive thing where we're popping off, we're calling people this and that. It's like we've got a string of broken relationships. I mean, you got some broken relationships going on in your life? I mean, it's like Satan loves to create those situations in our life where there's been some miscommunication, there's been some frustration, there's been some whatever, and we pop off and we say something and it's like, you know, and it's like everyone just kind of clams up and it's like, okay, we know where you are and you know where I am, and that relationship, to be real honest, is broken. Oh, we might coexist and we might kind of travel together, but there's been this little line, this little wall that has been built, and I don't step into that area and certainly not going to let you step into my area because there's been this broken relationship. See, when we do violate the principle of this command in this way, We've broken a relationship. And Jesus said it ought not to be. I mean, you really can't even legitimately worship until you get that thing fixed. And yet, truth of the matter is, we live life in such a way, so we become very tolerant of these broken relationships in our life. I mean, you know, we say something to our spouse and we're mad and we're angry and she's like, okay, I learned something new today about you. And it's never addressed. It's never been an apology, never been a confession, never been forgiveness granted. It's just, okay. And you know, a little bit of independence has been established. You got that going on in you know, parent-child relationships. Okay, well, we know not to talk to Dad about that one anymore. And Dad never, you know, humbles himself and say, man, I messed up royally. There's a broken relationship that's there. And I'll tell you what, if there's something that Satan is capitalizing on today, it is these broken relationships, these places where we've violated this command, the spirit of this command about murder, because we've murdered someone's value, someone's worth. And so now there's this little broken relationship, and the unity of a marriage or the unity of a family or the unity of a church or a community has been violated. It's been destroyed, and it's just a matter of time before Satan can throw something else in there to drive the parties a little further apart. Where did it all start with? It started basically with a violation of this do not murder command. Because, oh, okay, I didn't want to snuff out your life. But boy, let me just tell you what I think of you. We could keep developing that, but let me move on to one last one. This one's kind of an interesting one that you may not think of from time to time. It's that self-absorbed neighbor. Do you remember in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan? In the story of the Good Samaritan, someone asked Jesus, they said, okay, who's my neighbor? The law can be summarized with love God, love my neighbor. Okay, who's my neighbor? So what does Jesus do? Jesus tells the parable, the story of the Good Samaritan. There's a guy in Jerusalem. He's heading down to Jericho. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho is this very unsafe road, lots of winds and turns and all that stuff. And it was just very common in that society that you take that road by yourself, there's a good chance you're going to get mugged. You're going to get robbed. Well, here's a guy, Jesus says, is going down from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And sure enough, he gets robbed. He gets beaten. In fact, he gets left for dead by these thieves. And what does Jesus say? He says, well, first guy comes down. He happens to be, you know, a priest. And what does he do? He crosses on the other side so that he doesn't have to get near the guy that's almost dead. Then another guy comes down. This guy happens to be a Levite. And what does he do? He does the same thing. He keeps his distance from the guy that's almost dead so that he doesn't have to help him. It wasn't until a Samaritan, a guy that you'd think was pretty unlikely, he actually puts himself near, in the proximity of the almost dead person, and then acts with compassion. And I think in some ways that one of the principles, and Jesus is teaching so much through that little story, but one of the things that he's teaching us is that one of the attributes of godliness is that we're going to put ourselves into a position to be near those who need help. Instead of being that self-absorbed neighbor that stays on the other side of the road and can legitimately say, you know, I didn't know there was a dead guy over there or almost dead guy over there. Instead, we maybe intentionally put ourselves into a position where we can help. And it might be that God gives us the resources to help, or maybe He doesn't. Maybe the only thing He wants us to be is the person that kind of pulls other people together to help. But I think one of the things that you know, maybe this command is speaking to is that tendency that all of us have to kind of keep our lives so neat and so clean and so pristine that we just actually alter our paths in such a way so that we don't have to see the dregs of society, whatever they are of society, the unpleasant folks of society, the people the near-death people who will die if we're not in a position to help, if we don't put ourselves into a position to help. I mean, you know, when we behave this way, in a way, what we're doing here is usurping God's prerogative to meet another person's need through us. I mean, the Levite, the priest, they did that. You know, they kept enough distance so that they could legitimately say, I didn't know anyone had a need. I didn't know there was that kind of a problem. I didn't know that so-and-so was having this issue. And yet maybe we have gotten so into our lifestyle that we just live in such a way so that we kind of naturally keep ourselves insulated. You know, and I think if there's an openness to it, I mean, we're going to see what God sees. I mean, some of us are going to see that, you know, Texarkana has some homeless folks that really and truly need that kind of help. Some of us are going to see that Texarkana is this whitewashed tomb where there's a bunch of folks that have major marriage issues. And oh, they might look great on the outside, but boy, on the inside, their marriages are about to die. Some of us might be able to look at homes and say, you know, everything looks great there, but boy, the relationship between the parents and the kids died almost the day they brought it home from the hospital. I mean, and yet we sometimes just live our lives so up here, and there's all these needs around. There's so much death around us that we don't want to ask that follow-up question. You know, how's things going? So-so. Okay. And we don't want to ask that follow-up question, and you know, because that person might actually tell me something that then I gotta be responsible for. Oh, wow, you lost your job. Oh, wow, you're this and that. And oh, wow, that's going on in your home. Oh, wow, that's going on in your health. Oh, wow, you haven't had a job in 6 months. Oh, wow, you don't know where you're going to sleep tonight. Oh, wow, you have something going on inside of you that just totally abuses every kind of chemical or substance that's out there. I mean, sometimes I think that you know, we live this Christian life that just, you know, makes sure that we're way on the other side of the street because we don't want to get close to those who are dying. So think about that in regard to this do not murder. It's not just solve your conflicts and make sure you don't use a gun. It affects our tongue, our mouth, our thoughts. It affects maybe our lifestyle and our actions of keeping ourselves safe away from the death that sin has brought about in so many lives. You know, I was thinking about it just here to wrap it up. And you know, it's interesting. You can look in the bulletin there. The definition of death. How do you measure when a person dies? You know, if I'm not mistaken, this is real simplistic, but, you know, brain waves, heart, and lungs. You know, is their brain waving, their heart beating, and their lungs still pumping? And if one of those three is still happening, they don't declare the person dead. I mean, his brain might have died, but if his heart and his lungs are still on autopilot and doing it, you know, and it takes it a couple days before that shuts, they don't declare the person dead until all three things happen. The brain stops, the heart stops, the lungs stops. You know, if you just want to take those three things, the beating, the breathing, and the brains, and kind of think about that. You know, what is it that God is asking us? God is asking us in our heads to engage them. Because, see, so many times, I mean, there's just no concern. Because, you know, our brains haven't engaged in this death that is out there. Our hearts haven't engaged in it, and so that there's no compassion. You know, and it's like our brain was dead, our heart's dead towards those in need. And maybe if you want, I don't know, just to think in terms of the breathing. You know, when we breathe, it's like we exhale this encouragement to people, this passion to help them, to inspire them. And I think a lot of times, you know, we as believers, we get ourselves into a position where we're basically like walking dead. Our brain stopped working, our heart stopped working, our lungs stopped working. And because those things stopped, inadvertently, but still just as responsibly, we're killing people. Because we don't show them any compassion. We don't extend any encouragement. We don't have any care for their need, the plight that God has put them into. And what God wants is believers whose head is engaged and their heart is compassionate and their lungs are filled with this inspiration from God to say, God, I want to be here to help. Now, can you meet every need? No, absolutely not. Is every need out there supposed to be one that you get very, very passionate about? No, not at all. Some might really get passionate about this and some might get passionate about that, but that's the beauty of the God of the body of Christ. I mean, there might be some here that, man, it's marriage that is their thing. It's homeless that are their thing. It's unemployed that are their thing. It's domestic abuse people that are their things. But the thing is what is your thing? And probably many of us are so self-absorbed. We're like that self-absorbed neighbor on the other side of the street. And I don't know, everyone in my neighborhood looks good. All our lawns are manicured. Our houses are well-maintained. We all drive our little, you know, Mustangs into our castles. And, you know, life is good. But we've so insulated ourselves and we're not engaged. And so in a way, it's like we're killing society because we're refusing to be the salt and the light that Jesus has asked us to be. Really not asked us to be, He's commanded us to be. Do not murder. Doesn't just mean don't solve your issues with a gun. Now, there's a little bit more to it. And I think that little bit more really involves our head, our heart, and our hands, okay? Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank You for just the chance to think deeply about what You meant when You told us not to kill each other. That is not the way Your people are to function. And Lord, we know it physically. Help us, Lord, to know it mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Father, I pray that today You would give us that heart that we so need to be Your people in this society, that have an incredible honor and respect for the life that you have given to us. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to gather as a family to worship. We pray, Father, that the things we've heard and studied today would stay with us this week and change us in how we function in this society. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Father, give us the peace that is ours in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.